Romans 11, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Romans 11, as you should know, is the central and classic chapter in the New Testament, and indeed in all the Bible, on God's dealing with the Jews through the New Testament age until the end of the world. Romans 11, I'll say it again, is the key chapter in God's Word on the Jews between Christ's first and second comings. It includes the Jews' relationship with Gentile Christians, how God uses one to influence and bring to salvation the other, and how both believing Jews and Gentiles are grafted into the good olive tree and partake of its root and fatness. All of this, of course, in good time, as we work our way through this great chapter in the weeks ahead, Lord willing. Notice how the Apostle starts this chapter, the key chapter on Jews. He begins with election in verses 1 through 6, the election of a remnant in Israel. In Elijah's day there were the 7,000, and Paul's day he refers to the remnant according to the election of grace at this present time, which at the very least has implications for the whole New Testament age. This election, Paul says, is the election of grace. And if it's of grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise it's not really grace. And if it's of works, then it's not grace, otherwise works aren't really works at all. Verses 1 to 6, election. Verses 7 through 10 deal with reprobation. Reprobation issuing in God's hardening of them, verses 7, 8, and 10. Reprobation meaning that there is no free offer or desire of God to save these same reprobate, because God himself hardens them and gives them the spirit of stupor so that they not see and believe. So far is God from desiring their salvation that he actually acts so that it definitely not take place. And then too, David prays, according to God's will, that their eyes be darkened so that they may not see and may not believe and may not be saved. Reprobation not only means, especially in this passage, there is no free offer, it also means there is no common grace. Because verse 9, the table, including the meat and vegetables and drink on that table, do not come to the reprobate out of love and favor, but they come as snare, trap, stumbling block, that is, with wrath and hatred of God upon them as a divine punishment or recompense for all their sins. That by way of summary of what we've seen so far in the first 10 verses, and now we're in a position to see why so many go astray in their interpretation of Romans 11. Because if you read commentaries or listen to sermons on it, the majority of them are dead wrong, hopelessly adrift and at sea in this chapter. And why many of them go wrong in their view of Romans 11 and of God's purpose with Israel is that they neglect the very principles which the apostle lays down in the first 10 verses of the chapter. And not only do they neglect them, many of them openly and deliberately reject them. Reject the foundational instruction in the first third of Romans 11. And if you haven't these first 10 verses right, you're not going to get the rest of it right either. To understand Romans 11, this is the apostle's argument, and to understand God's dealings with Israel in the New Testament age, one must first grasp election and reprobation. Election as it issues in God's preservation of a remnant in the midst of terrible apostasy. And reprobation, which issues in God's hardening, and which reprobation excludes what today is referred to as common grace and the free offer. More especially, you need to understand election and reprobation within Israel. With reprobation meaning hardening within Israel, and no free offer and no common grace to the reprobate, even within Israel. And here we have the interrelationship between various doctrines, two in particular. God's eternal decree of election and reprobation, how God works this out in time, affects your view of Israel. God's eternal decree of election and reprobation affects your view of eschatology, because Romans 11 deals with end times. God's eternal decree of election and reprobation affects one's view of Israel's eschatology, that is, your view of Israel throughout the New Testament age. In other words, you need to get Romans 9 straight on sovereign election and reprobation within Israel. And then you need to understand Romans 11, verses 1 to 10 on this same vital subject before you can rightly grasp what Romans 11, verse 11 through the end of the chapter teaches about God's dealings with Israel in the New Testament age. There's a priority here. There's an interrelationship between these doctrines. And now we're in a position to begin with verse 11, the start of a new section in Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 11, I quote it again. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Let's consider then God's purpose in Israel's stumbling. God's purpose in Israel's stumbling. First, that purpose misconceived. That's the first part of verse 11. Then the immediate purpose, the middle part of the verse, and the ultimate purpose, the latter part of the verse. God's purpose in Israel's stumbling, that purpose misconceived, wrong way of viewing it, and then the immediate purpose, and then building upon that, the ultimate purpose. Verse 11 begins with a question based on a misconception of God's purpose in Israel's stumbling. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And to that misconception, the apostle says, God forbid. That is, may it never be. And we're going to work our way through this question, explaining the key terms as we go. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Who are the they in this verse? Well, in the context, as all agree, they refers to Israel, the ethnic Jews over against the Gentiles. Everyone agrees with that. More specifically, they here refers to the reprobate, hardened, and unbelieving in Israel, the majority of the nation, because they're the ones here who have stumbled in sin, and they are the ones spoken of in the previous few verses as the ones who are hardened, and God gives them the spirit of stupor, with eyes that they can't see, ears that they can't hear. Their table is turned into a curse, for it never was a blessing. And David prays that their eyes be darkened, that they never see,
and their backs be bowed down always. Always.
To nail it down further, they, in the question at the beginning of verse 11, refers to reprobate Israel as it crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you to take this on trust just for the moment, because the proof for this will come when we consider the next word in the question, namely stumbled. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Now, this question distinguishes stumbling from falling. Have they stumbled that they should fall? So the falling is something additional in this passage to the stumbling. Now, do you see the word fall occurring for a second time in our English versions of Romans 11, verse 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? First reference, God forbid, but rather through their fall, second reference, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And though in our English version we have the same word fall used twice, underlying this are two different Greek words. And the second word, fall, means trespass. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their trespass, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. And the word stumbled in the question, have they stumbled that they should fall, is further explained in the next part of the verse when it says that rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. The question then is, what is this stumbling of the reprobate Jews? What was their great, singular, definitive trespass? Because trespass here is in the singular, and it comes with the definite article, the. What is the trespass of the Jews? And the answer is, and can only be, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one great sin that the apostles laid at the door of the Jews in their preaching in Jerusalem in the early chapters of the book of Acts. This is the trespass. This is how Israel stumbled. They stumbled at Christ and crucified him. In order to prove this, I intend to look at a few verses now at the start of the book of Acts. Acts 2 verse 23, Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2 verse 36, later in that chapter, Peter, summing it all up, says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, God made him Lord and Christ. Chapter 3 verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just. You desired a murderer to be granted unto you instead, and you killed the Prince of Life. That is the transgression. Chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, says Peter and John, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, and whom God has raised up from the dead by this man, is this lame man now made whole. Chapter 5, verse 30. Peter and the other apostles say, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Stephen's address in chapter 7, verse 52, at the end of his apology or defense of the faith. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. See what he's saying? You killed Christ. Second person, direct address, you did it. That was the great sin. And that was the great sin that they laid at the door of the Jews. In the passage we read in Matthew 21, we have the same lesson. The owner of the vineyard sends his servants to take a share of the harvest. The servants are shamefully treated. Some are stoned. Some are beaten. Some are killed. And then the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son. They'll honor my son. But they kill the son, and that's it. Now they've gone too far. That was the great sin. They killed the son. And so judgment falls upon these miserable husbandmen. So I say from Acts, the early chapters, that the great sin of the Jews was the crucifixion of Christ. This is what Christ is pointing at here in Matthew 21. And this is the teaching of the context. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans chapter 11 are, as I pointed out last week, a quotation from Psalm 69, which is a psalm of Christ's crucifixion, only behind Psalm 22 in its detail of Christ's death. And I proved that it was a psalm of Christ's crucifixion by quoting, by noting that many parts of Psalm 69 are quoted in the New Testament with reference to Christ and his death. Now, Romans 11 verses 9 and 10 quote the two verses of Psalm 69 which immediately follow this verse. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. An aspect of the cross mentioned in all four gospel accounts. And then after verses 9 and 10, the apostle says, I say then, quoting from this messianic psalm dealing with Christ's cross, I say then, have they stumbled, Israel, reprobate and hardened, have they stumbled by crucifying the Christ that they should fall? God forbid, yea, rather through their trespass, this great trespass, salvation is come to the Gentiles. Israel's stumbling then, Israel's committing the trespass, was its crucifying the incarnate Son of God, the long-promised Messiah, the one whom their Old Testament said was coming, that they were supposed to look for and believe. And they hung him on a tree and had him put to death. That was the trespass, the great stumbling of the Jews. Have they stumbled that they should fall? And if you take they in both parts of the sentence to refer to reprobate Israel which crucified Christ, the answer is yes. Have they, the reprobate Jews, stumbled that they should fall? That is, fall under God's infinite wrath and fall into hell? The answer is yes. But, this is the key to understanding Romans 11. Verse 11, and elsewhere in this chapter, refers to the Jews in the New Testament age in their generations. In their generations. Have they stumbled, that is, the reprobate Jews who crucified Christ, that they, in their generations, should fall, so that all their descendants should fall and perish. And you can see how some people might think this. Then you can see how some people actually have thought this. The enormity of their sin. Crucifying the incarnate Christ might suggest that God would cut them off utterly and have nothing to do with them in their generations ever again. That word of Christ quoted earlier in Matthew 21 verse 43, "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof," it'll be taken from you, might make you think that there wasn't actually going to be any Jews saved, and especially the Jews who were descended from those who crucified Christ. And then there is their own self-imprecation. That is the prayer which they uttered, or at very least the words they spoke to Pilate. In Matthew 27 verse 25, "His blood be on us and on our children." That is, hold us personally accountable for crucifying Christ. We think it's a righteous deed. And hold our children personally accountable for what we have done. And might not God then take them at their word for all of the descendants of the reprobate Jews who crucified Christ? The question then is there no way back for all, or even any, of the descendants of these reprobate Jews who crucified Christ throughout the New Testament period? Now let me prove to you that this passage deals with Israel, reprobate that crucified Christ in their generations. Look at verse 11. "Have they," the reprobate Christ crucifying Jews, "stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy." And verse 14, this provoking to jealousy involves saving some of them. And verse 15, this provoking of them to jealousy involves their being received by God in grace. Now the reprobate, they who stumble, obviously can't be saved. And so when the verse says the reprobate Jews stumble, and then through their trespass salvation comes to the Jews, in order to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy, it has to be generations after the crucifixion of Christ, some of their descendants, because they who are reprobate actually cannot by definition be saved. So it's dealing with generations. It's even more clear in verse 23 of this chapter. I could quote other passages, but this will suffice for us this morning. Romans 11 verse 23, "And they also," that is the Jews here, "if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again." The idea is that the Jews, many of them, most of them, don't believe in Christ, and they're lopped off the olive tree and they fall as branches. And then later on, in their generation, God actually grafts some of them back in again, so that they and their generations for a while are actually back in the tree of salvation and partake of its root and fatness. In fact, this whole chapter, Romans 11, is dealing with Jews throughout the New Testament age, all the way to the fullness of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles are brought in, which is Christ's second coming. And therefore it necessarily deals with generations, father, son, grandson, and so forth. "I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall, they in their generation, so they're never grafted in again? God forbid." Was this the purpose, that they would fall? Was this God's goal in having the Jews sin by crucifying the Messiah, that every last one of their descendants would be cut off, that not one of them would be saved? Was this God's goal so that nothing higher than this was aimed at and nothing more than this was achieved? God forbid. That's not the way of it. And in the remainder of the text, Paul gives two reasons why he decreed that these reprobate Jews in the AD 30s stumbled with the trespass of murdering Jesus. The first of these concerns the Gentiles. Have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And the second concerns the Israelites, for to provoke them, that is the Jews, the children or descendants of the Jews, the ones who had Christ killed, to provoke them to jealousy, that is, some of them to jealousy, as verse 14 puts it, the remnant according to the election of grace, according to verse 5. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. The stumbling of the Jews, their trespass of crucifying Christ, was a means of salvation for the Gentiles. Because through their fall, through their trespass, through, indicating means, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And therefore the election, the salvation rather, of the Gentiles is a purpose or goal achieved by God by means of the Jews' fall in killing God's Son. This idea of purpose is also included in the question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? That indicates purpose. Was the purpose in God's mind of having Israel murder the Messiah that God would cast them off totally in their generation? No. The purpose, the immediate purpose now, we'll come to the ultimate purpose after a bit, the immediate purpose was that through their fall or trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. This is God's purpose, God's goal. It wasn't the goal of the unbelieving Israelites. They killed Christ in order to snuff him out so that neither they nor the Gentiles would turn to him. But God's purpose was that in their act of killing Christ, Christ would actually save some Jews and he would save the Gentiles. This, of course, raises the question, how is it? How was the Jews' rejection of the Redeemer the means by which God came to save the Gentiles? Well, without the Jews killing Christ, there would have been no kingdom of God at all. No kingdom of God for the Gentiles, and no kingdom of God for the Jews either. You see, the kingdom of God must have a legal basis. The kingdom of God is founded on the blood of atonement. No cross, no atonement, no forgiveness of sins. No righteousness, peace, or joy through believing. The kingdom of God requires a righteousness of God obtained by the Son of God. And without the cross, these things are impossible. So it is that God decreed that there be reprobate Jews in the AD 30s, that there be reprobate Jews in Israel who would gain the ascendancy so that they would see to it that the Messiah be murdered, without which the universal church could never be established. Through the stumbling or the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's the only way in which it could happen. To build upon that, we can say this too. Without the Jews having Christ executed, there would be no sufficient legal basis for God's rejecting Israel as a nation and thus turning to the Gentiles. That's Matthew 21 and the parable again. In the parable, they kill the servants of the landowner, and that's bad. They're heaping up wrath for themselves. Then they kill the son. Verse 41 says, after they killed the son, then he will miserably destroy those wicked men and give the vineyard to somebody else. And verses 42 and 43 explain the parable. Jesus says to me, "You never read in the Bible? I don't think you guys read the Bible at all. You don't seem to understand it." Psalm 118. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the builders being the leaders of the church who thought they were building God's house, or at least pretended to be building the church, the stone which the builders rejected, referring to Christ, the same has become the head of the corner. You thought it was a worthless bit of stone that would never be of any use in the building you were putting up, so you threw it away. God made it the cornerstone on which the whole structure rests. This is the Lord's doing. Marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you Jews, because you killed the Son, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof to the largely Gentile church. That was the legal basis, the Jews' crucifixion of Christ, in which God could say, right now, as a nation, you've gone over the line. Now, we forsake you as a nation and turn to saving a largely Gentile church. And there's more to this. Israel's crucifying Christ was also the way by which God fulfilled, and thus abrogated in its literal outward sense, Israel's crucifying Christ was the way in which God fulfilled and therefore abrogated the Mosaic legislation. As long as the Mosaic law is in place, with its food laws and festivals and all the rest, there's no way the church is going to become predominantly Gentile. Peter said in Acts 15 that this was a burden which not even our fathers could bear. Those laws were too heavy even for Moses and David, the righteous ones. Never mind for Gentiles. And so when Christ died at the hands of the murderous reprobate Jews, as well as the Gentile world, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, signifying that the Jewish shadows are removed. And once they're out of the way, then it enables Gentiles to enter full messianic salvation without the burden and trumpery of all of those laws. The Jews stumbled into the trespass that the Gentiles might be saved. And then there's this too. Through Israel's crucifying Christ, the Jewish Messiah became the Catholic Christ. And much of Jewish premillennialism goes wrong here. I remember an interchange I had with a Jewish premillennial guy, and he was arguing, "But Jesus was Jewish. We have a Jewish Savior." I said to him, no. We have a Catholic Savior. He was a Jew, yeah. But he is a Catholic Savior. Before the cross, Jesus was an individual Jew. After the cross, he became an international Savior. During his earthly ministry, he lived and moved about Palestine, a Jewish region. After his earthly ministry, he's in heaven. Because he is a Catholic Savior, saving people from all nations of the earth. In our Apostles' Creed and Heidelberg Catechism, we profess, "I believe an holy Catholic Church." Well, the head of the Catholic Church is not a Jewish Christ. The head of the Catholic Church is a Catholic Christ. For all believers of all nations, Jews and Gentiles, the Catholic Church is headed by a Catholic Christ. And this, of course, has nothing to do with Rome or Roman Catholicism. That's a different beast altogether. we're talking about biblical Catholicity. We can even add this, that for the most part, the wider Jewish world, these Jews scattered throughout the Roman Empire in the decades following the cross, came to agree with the decision of their fellow countrymen in murdering Jesus. They weren't there in Palestine, but in the AD 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, as the gospel spread, they had this presented to them. The majority of the Jews sided with that assembly in Jerusalem and said it was right that they kill that Jesus. And that's enshrined, for instance, in the Jewish Talmud. It was right. He was a murderer. He was a blasphemer. He was a false prophet. He was a false Messiah. And as they sided against the crucified Christ, the apostle said, we now turn to the Gentiles. You see this in several places in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul comes to Antioch and Pisidia, preaches the gospel there a few Sabbaths. The majority of the Jews become hardened and envious. And Paul says, because you've judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we turn to the Gentiles. He says a similar thing in Corinth in Acts 18 verse 6. At the very end of the book, when Paul's under house arrest in Rome, the Jewish leaders there for the most part reject Jesus as the Messiah, and he says, I go to the Gentiles. I say then, have they, the reprobate Christ crucifying Jews in the AD 30s, stumbled that they should fall, and fall in such a way that they and their seed are cut off from true faith for all their generations? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, their trespass, their stumbling, their great sin of killing Christ, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They killed Christ, giving the legal basis for the kingdom of God in his blood, giving also the legal basis for God to reject the Jews as a nation and turn to saving the Gentiles, giving a legal basis too for jettisoning, as fulfilled and abrogated, the Mosaic legislation, making it much simpler for Gentiles to join the true church. And their killing of Christ took him from earth, where he was the Jewish Messiah, to heaven, where he's the Catholic Church, saving people from every nation. And then the apostles went out to the nations and preached this. And they went first to the synagogues, and most of them became hardened. They said, we go to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Which brings us to the ultimate purpose of the Jews, in God's mind, in killing Christ. And when I say ultimate purpose, I don't mean in the absolute sense. The ultimate purpose of their rejecting Christ and the ultimate purpose of everything is, of course, the glory of God. But I mean ultimate purpose in a secondary sense. The ultimate purpose is that the Jews would be cast off so that the Gentiles would be saved, and then through this intermediate purpose, the Gentiles themselves and their salvation provokes them, that is the Jews, in their generations through the New Testament age, for to provoke them to jealousy. God wants the Jews jealous. Now there's a good jealousy and there's a bad jealousy. We probably think most naturally of a bad jealousy. Envy. Somebody has something, you want it yourself, so you run the person down, you criticize them, you try and steal it from them, all sorts of strife and grief and so on. Bad jealousy. All familiar with that. There's also a good jealousy. There's also a time when if someone is not jealous, you think there's something seriously wrong with them. And the easiest way to understand jealousy in this good sense, or at least it could be a good sense in this sphere, is the relationship between a husband and a wife. There, the two love one another and view each other as precious. Jealousy in this sense presupposes love. And jealousy presupposes the view that the one who loves, let's say his wife, views her as exclusively his own. Now God owns everything, but we're dealing with the realm of human beings here. So my wife or your wife is your own. She does not belong to any other man in the way in which she belongs to you. And of course you belong to her. It's a reciprocal thing. And in that instance, if a man is not jealous when some other man's fraternizing with her wife or trying to take her in towards him, if a man's not jealous of his wife, there's something seriously wrong because he mustn't love her. So there's a good jealousy. Husband loves his wife, views her as indeed she is exclusively his, as he is exclusively hers. And then when some other man butts his nose in and starts trying to win her, he gets jealous. He says, excuse me, this is my wife here, not yours. Well, God, through saving the Gentiles, provokes some of the Jews to jealousy. They say, we thought God was our God as the Jews. We thought we were his people. We thought he was our husband and we were his bride. That the Messiah was only for us. That the covenant relationship or friendship excludes you Gentiles. It's for us Jews. But now, as we see you, we see all the good things you have, and we realize that we're out in the cold. That God has turned to you. You have peace. I don't have any peace. You seem to understand the word, and I've been reading the Talmud and these Jewish commentators, and it's as dry as dust. And you're right, it is as dry as dust. We see that your homes, you who believe, are blessed and happy homes. You have faithful children. Whereas in our house, we can pray and so on, but we're always fighting. We see that when you die, you've got comfort in your death, that you people have an interest in God. You people pray. Whereas I realize that what we do with our Jewish traditionalism is dry. It's dead. You have something that we don't have. And you have it by grace. We're always working. We're never sure we've got it. And then you say that you're sure that God cares for you in Jesus Christ. And so through you who never sought me in your generations at all, are saved by sovereign grace in election. We thought election was the fact that God chose Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, so we're automatically saved. And we thought righteousness was earning all these works. And you're saying that it's God's Son coming from heaven, fulfilling the law, dying for your sins on the cross, and then being raised from the dead and sitting at God's... Yeah, I wish I had what you have. I'm jealous. I want what you have. You seem to understand the Bible. And whenever you explain it to me, I find it making sense. So the Jews stumble with the transgression of killing Christ, and God uses that as a means to bring salvation to the Gentiles and embrace them in the fold. And in the Gentile church being saved, and the Jews out in the cold, some of them, the remnant according to the election of grace, look on and say, I want that. That's what I want. Angel, I wish I had that. And that's the idea. And the application of us to us as Christians is that we should so enjoy the faith of Jesus Christ, rejoice in the teaching of the Scriptures, and live with the peace of God in our hearts as to make other people jealous. That's the way we all should be living. So that people should say, I wish I had what he had or she had or that family or that young person, because that's far better than anything I have in this world. Live so as to make other people jealous, not in any sinful way, but because you're full of grace and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And in the first instance here, we are to live, individuals, families, and this congregation, so as to make the Jews jealous. Now the false churches can't do this. They've got nothing more than the Jews. But the true church can do this. And this is where many of the crazy premillennialists who are so pro-Jewish go completely wrong. And these people, from their actions, indicate that they are jealous of the Jews. Jealous of the Jews. Because, oh, I wish I was a Jew. Oh, if only I had a prayer shawl. Oh, if only I knew a few more Hebrew words. And then they take this affectation of learning a few Hebrew words. Shalom. They can't say, you know, goodbye. Shalom. You know, well, you could use that in some proper sense, but a lot of it's affectation and pretense in my judgment. And I've seen some of it too. Shalom. Oh, look at that. And they're God's peculiar people. And look at the way they've got their hair done. And, oh, maybe I should take their names. And I should, instead of saying Solomon, I should say Shlomo. Because that's the way, and they're just fawning all over the Jews. And then you have some Jews who become Christians. And then they spend much of their time trying to show the unbelieving Christ reject, but I'm really a Jew. Please accept me as a Jew. And they bend over backwards. And then they have to compromise more and more. Please believe I'm a Jew. Well, let's keep more laws and then I'll accept you as a Jew. And their whole approach indicates that they are jealous of the Jews. And that's completely wrong. We are to live out of Christ as the fulfillment of everything in the Old and the New Testament. And having that riches, then they are to become jealous of the Christians. Not the way of it. And we are so to live then that we are to make other people, not only Jews now, but other people, other Gentiles, jealous too. Because the people in this world don't have the peace in your families. They don't have that. They don't have the marriages that you have. They can't pray. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have comfort in death. They don't have the communion of the saints. Well, there's weaknesses and sins there, but they don't have that. They don't have a church. They don't have hope, never mind faith or love. And so as you mix in the world, you're to think, by God's grace, we have riches. And other people see that, are attracted to it. Some are converted, and other people say, and God will be brought up at the judgment day, you saw their homes, you saw how they lived. And therefore, this means, too, that we are not to be jealous of the ungodly. We are to live in such a way to make the Jews jealous, and by extension other people, and this means we're not to live our lives filled with jealousy. Oh, my neighbor has a new car. I wish I had a car like that. He got promotion. I wish I had promotion. Oh, look, they can go out on a Saturday night and get drunk and vomit in the streets, and I wish my children did that too, and I wish I could live like that. Get a grip. And look at the nice dresses they have. And look how they're dressed. You know, this is the world. You don't want to envy the world. And you don't want to envy the false church either. Boy, if only we were, then we'd have a huge car, we'd have nice built. Those things don't matter. And if we lived in a, if we joined a false church where everything was swept under the carpet, then we'd have more children for our children to play with, and then we'd not have to give as much, because in those churches people don't tend to give much because they've got a huge congregation, nobody gives much, so they all can give less each time. Well, wouldn't it be great if we could be like them? No, it wouldn't. Wouldn't it be great to believe in Jesus Christ? To have the riches of the Reformed faith, to be filled with the blessings of God, to be filled with the Spirit, to be walking in the light as He is in the light, to be growing in grace, and to know the peace of God which passes all understanding. And so we're not to be jealous of the world, because it might be rich like Psalm 73, because everyone might seem to go in an earthly sense well for them. No. No. Yet if you say instead, even the crucifixion of Christ, even the reprobation and hardening of the Jews was for my sake, so that Christ may die, that the church may become Catholic, that I and my family and my church might be saved. And then God, having given me all these riches, says, live out of that fullness. And as you do that, other people, including some Jews, and other people from the world will become jealous because of what you have. Amen.